are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, he's not talking about people who have died and gone to heaven, and now there are a cloud of people up there witnessing us. He's talking about just as those of Hebrews 11 were watched by other people around them, so we are watched by people every day. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Well, the sin that he's referring to in the context, comparing Scripture with Scripture, reference to unbelief. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, verse 17. Having to do with the wilderness coming out of Egypt. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The sin, as is referred to in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, is unbelief. Hebrews 12, 1, let's do it again. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin of unbelief, which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Now I want to, if I had a name for what I'm going to talk about, a name of a sermon or such, then I'd call it Looking Unto Jesus. And so let's consider some things about looking unto Jesus. And I don't imagine that it'll take me very long to talk about what I want to tell you about today. They're very simple, and yet they're not all that simple. Look in Matthew, take Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14 and Luke 22. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. Now turn them down so that you can get to them. Now go to Matthew 26. Verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Now the word Gethsemane, people are talking about, I've heard these people talk about going and they want to pray in Gethsemane. As if there's a garden somewhere in Palestine right now, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. But the word Gethsemane literally carries with it the idea of an olive press. Gethsemane. Gethsemane has to do with, it has to do with something that you desire. It has to do with like being with your back to the wall and there's a way of escape. And you take what is put on you rather than to run. It has to do with when your will runs one way and God's will another, and you deny your own will and stay put in order that God's will be done. Gethsemane. So that's what Jesus Christ is going unto, by the way, when he goes to Gethsemane. All right, in Matthew 26, verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. Now go to Mark 14. Hold on this passage. Go to Mark 14. In Mark 14, verse 32. And they came to a place which is called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." He didn't say, "I'm going to go yonder and say a prayer." He didn't say, "I'm going to read from this book of prayers." None of that nonsense. He is really going to pray. Verse 33, "And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry you here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." Please observe, he's not saying that what is in my future might pass from me, but that the hour might pass from him. Turn to Luke, hold on to the passage you got, and look in Luke 22. In Luke 22, verse 39, "And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, and strengthening him." Verse 43 again. "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Now, that's what I want to talk about. And I probably will do a very poor job of presenting to you that which I see in the passages. And what I see in the passages is different than anything that I've read in any book that anybody's written or ever heard anybody preach. So I'm going to present up front to you what I see and then go from there. I suspect that Jesus Christ is praying to keep from dying, not that he's praying to keep from dying at Calvary, but that he's praying to keep from dying there. I suspect that Jesus Christ, as a human being, is praying for victory over the desire to just die. Remember that when Jesus Christ hung on Calvary, he had already said, "I have the power to lay down my life and the power to take it again." And so when he hung on Calvary, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He just died. I have no doubt that had Jesus Christ done so, he could have died in Gethsemane. He could have escaped the cup. He could have escaped the curse and the shame and the cross by just dying. It is very difficult to use an illustration that would totally bear out the truth that I'm referring to. Have you ever been in a situation and this situation presented to you a situation where it was almost like that you would rather die than to go through this? And in this particular case, we're talking about shame. Notice, please, in Hebrews 12 again. Hebrews 12. Verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now watch it. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ despised the shame. Jesus Christ in Gethsemane is getting ready to go through shame and disgrace. The word shame, according to the dictionary and according to the word in Greek that is used, is a sense of disgrace for some dishonorable deed. The shame and disgrace for a dishonorable deed committed. This sinless Son of Almighty God is about to go to Calvary with the cross of a shameless, dishonorable criminal. You understand that he takes the cross of Barabbas. Barabbas was a thief, a robber, and a murderer. And Jesus Christ takes his cross and bears his shame. Jesus Christ bore our shame. Now, people are always looking upon things in a different light. For instance, it was a very honorable thing in days gone by when two men had a disagreement that one of them take a glove and slap the other's face, and then he honorably challenged him to a duel, originally with swords, and then they took pistols. And so people went there and they watched them as they aimed and they shot one another, or one of them shot the other one between the eyes and killed him. Oh, this was so honorable. We've seen so many movies in the past years where the guy with the white hat, the white horse, and the silver things on his gun belt and everything with pearl handles on his guns stands out in the street, and with a fast draw, he beats the other guy and kills him. And everybody applauds and they make him a hero. Wyatt Earp is a hero. Probably made to be a hero by the movies. But in this particular case, we're not talking about that kind of thing. A man named Pusser from Tennessee became a real hero as a sheriff up there because he made a club and beat people up with that club. And all of us in this room, we look upon people with honor because they won't take anything off of anybody. Oh, that fellow there is a coward. Well, I don't know about him being a coward. Oh, yes, he is. That'd have been me, I'd have knocked that guy's teeth out. I mean, we can't see somebody taking it and walking away with it. Jesus Christ did it. That's what Gethsemane is about. Now think about something. Not long ago I watched a film. I don't know what the name of it all was called, but it was like 2020. It's where a person talks to another person about an event that took place in their life. And there was a woman there, a girl, that when she was 15 years old, her daddy raped her. And he did it again and again. She became pregnant. But she couldn't do anything about it. Eventually, she moved away, ran off. later on married, and it wasn't until the son, which by the way I hadn't thought about, she referred to him as her brother. She gave birth to her own brother. This is called incest. And when that child was 13 years of age, she finally found somebody that would prosecute her daddy, and they put her daddy in prison. Her mother was private to all this, and they didn't put her mother in prison, but they put her on probation. Well, people that do this kind of thing are not honorable in our eyes. Yet, when Jesus Christ went to Calvary, he's suffering the dishonor of incest. He's suffering the dishonor of a son having a sexual relationship with his sister, or a daddy with his daughter, or a mother with her son, and on and on. And we never see that as honorable. Hence, there are things about the gospel that are extremely dishonorable where the world is concerned. Jesus Christ died as a dishonorable individual. Jesus Christ died the death in the eyes of people as it would be if that old individual, whatever his name is, that killed the Tate woman, I think that's her name, out in California and those other people. What is his name?
Charles Manson.
Charles Manson. If somebody said, Charles Manson is my Savior, why, there'd be people that laugh. You got to be kidding. That filthy-minded scoundrel, a Savior, you got to be kidding me. Well, there's probably a time that somebody said, Jesus Christ is my Savior, and you got to be kidding. You mean that criminal, that individual that they hanged outside of Jerusalem between those thieves out there is your Savior? You got to be joking. Say, well, how about you? Have you got a Savior? Oh, yes, Moses. I'm keeping the law of Moses. I know that if I do right, God will receive me someday. Why, that man couldn't have been right. Well, how do you know that? Well, the law was against him and he died the death of a criminal. You tell me that's right? Jesus Christ took upon him the act of adultery and fornication and cheating and so forth. There isn't any shameful sin that me and you can be involved in that Christ wasn't going to face. And there he is on his face on the ground and he's praying. And he wants to die, probably. The cup is something else. He's not asking to avoid the cup in the sense that most people think about it. Notice in Matthew 26, verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Turn back with me to Psalm and look in Psalm 75. So there can be no mistake about the cup. Psalm 75, verse 8. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all of the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, there's no doubt about this being wrath. In Isaiah chapter 51, notice in verse 17. Isaiah 51:17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the... And on and on and on. Turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. In Jeremiah 25:15, the Bible said, For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, Take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it, and they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 and 10. Revelation 14:9, And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. If you go back to Matthew again, in Matthew 26, Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face, prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. But you see, it's almost like he's saying, Lord, is it possible that those people in Pensacola, Florida, could be saved without this? Is it possible that this could take place without me suffering the shame? I don't see that he's backing off from the cross. I see that he's backing off from the shame, the disgrace, the dishonor of it all. And so, between the time that he prayed and the time that he hangs on the cross, there are a lot of things that take place. He goes to trial, and they set him in a chair with a blindfold around his eyes, and they beat him in the face and say, Prophecy, who was it struck you? They take him into a hall, and they strip his clothing off of him, and he stands there without any clothes on. Talk about shame now. And he stands there without any clothing on, and they've got people in there that are there to make him miserable. And so they poke fun at him and laugh at him and put a crown of thorns upon his head and a purple robe upon him, and they bow their knee, got a reed in his hand, and they bow their knee and they call him King of the Jews, Hail thou King of the Jews, and on and on. This is scorn. This is sarcasm, hatred, meanness. They're shaming him because I'm the one that deserves it all. I'm the individual that ought to stand there, and yet Jesus Christ bore my shame, my disgrace, my dishonor. Then they, even before they had done that though, Pilate had him whipped. They probably tied his wrists together and put him to a pole, a whipping post. And a man took something called a cat o' nine tails, a thing with a wooden shaft like a baseball bat, and leather thongs tied kind of fan fashion on the end of it. And in the ends of those strips of leather, there were pieces of metal and bone and things like that, and a man that was adept at doing this takes this thing, and Jesus Christ clothing had been taken off of him, and that man takes that thing, and he has an ability to hit and pull that thing at the same time. And what it does, it just plowed through his back. It ripped the skin on his back and plowed into the meat back there, and the blood began to come. And when he got to the hall, they took his clothing off of him and put a robe on him, and that robe would have become very bloody. And that's what the movie is about, the robe. Jesus Christ is going through disgrace and dishonor and shame. There isn't a person in this room. Now, there might be somebody that you think it's so of you, but there isn't a person in this room that doesn't have something in your life, some way, somehow, that you wouldn't want everybody to know about. It might not, in other words, it might not be dishonorable in the sense of between you and the Lord, it being dishonorable, but it'd be something that you wouldn't want to tell everybody in here about. Maybe it'd have something to do that goes on between you and your family. Maybe it'd have something that goes on to, with you between you and your husband, or between you and your wife, or whatever. But you'd be ashamed if other people knew about it. I know of situations where there are preachers today that have taken something that a friend of mine went with and told them because he had had a problem, and that individual took that and brought shame upon that other individual for that. Well, that individual that presented that and told somebody else about it, their shame is far greater than the individual that went for help. Jesus Christ, I see down on his face there, and notice in chapter 22, verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengtheneth him. In other words, the Lord sent help unto him, and he got the victory. Now, turn please to 2 Thessalonians, having noticed the things about the cup of wrath. Look in 2 Thessalonians. You know, in doing something like this, I come to the place that I want to cry out. It's like saying, Lord, how can I do this? Oh, it's not how can I do the mechanics of this. It's how can I do this the way that it is. Jesus Christ said, my soul doth sorrow unto death. It's an emotional thing. It is so emotional that I can see him like somebody that we might know that is in their home, and they're laying down and right on the floor, and the tears are coming down on the carpet, and they're gripping a bedpost or something, and their nose is just clogged up, and they're crying, and they're just suffering there, and they're praying to God that God will remove this object that is causing all this misery. Just get all this off of my back. Just deliver me from all this. And the Lord doesn't deliver you. And then the idea being the cup of wrath. Now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure and unrighteousness. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about what we just went through here. The Lord Jesus Christ is suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ is just giving up everything. His soul is sorrow unto death. And finally, he is strengthened, and the Lord goes to the apostles and in effect said, it's okay now. Wake up, everything is all right. I've got the victory here. And about that time, here comes Judas Iscariot, and they arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he's not guilty. He hasn't done anybody any harm. He hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't broken the law. And they arrest him, and they carry him before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are people that are supposedly kind of watchdogs over the law, and they're to punish those that don't keep the law and so forth. And so he stands in front of them, and these people that are supposed to be righteous and do things right, they bring in individuals that lie to try to put this man to death. And so they won't work. And so they, to escape the responsibility that is there, they turn him over to the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles begin to do the things that I referred to. And eventually they take him out to Calvary. And he dies the death of the condemned at Calvary. That's what these people in Thessalonians are rejecting. That's what they wouldn't receive, the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for that cause, God shall give them what they ask for. They want the Antichrist. They want the system of the Antichrist. They want the religious system of this world today that cannot fathom the thing that Jesus Christ went through there, nor that which he died for. And so they get on television around Easter time, and they cry big old crocodile tears, and they say, I just don't know why he had to die. Well, the individual just shut up. Not preach anymore. If an individual does not know why Jesus Christ died, they have no business preaching. So God sends them strong delusion. They're those that we read about in the Sunday school. That individual that won't receive the truth is accursed. He's devoted to damnation when that cup is poured out. So Jesus Christ took that cup at Calvary in your behalf and died for you. Now look in Romans chapter 1. I know you know the passage, but in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Ashamed? What is there about the gospel of Christ to be ashamed about? Well, it goes right back to what we're talking about. If Jesus Christ would have been dying some heroic death, he could have been an atheist, and the world would have exalted him. He could have denied the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they would have made him their king. But Jesus Christ suffered and bore the shame and disgrace and dishonor of all of us in this room. And there's still people today. There's still people that look down their noses at other people. People that are dishonorable. They wouldn't hesitate to cheat where money was concerned. They wouldn't hesitate to hire somebody as a hitman to put to death another individual because that individual might take away their empire. And we could go on and on. And yet, they look down at certain people in the world today because they think that those individuals are shameful. In the rescue mission, we had lawyers, doctors, businessmen, all sorts of people in the rescue mission. and I remembered a poem, a song by Hank Williams. Isn't that something? A very shameful, dishonorable man in the eyes of human beings today, and yet Hank Williams wrote a song called How Can You Refuse Him Now? I understand why I wrote the song. But this other thing says, you meet many just like me along life's busy street, with shoulders stooped and heads bowed low, and eyes that stare in defeat. They're souls that live within the past, where sorrow plays all parts, for living death is all that's left for men with broken hearts. You have no right to be the judge, to criticize and condemn, for just think, but for the grace of God it would be you instead of him. Many lose hope in love and life when sorrow shoots her darts, and with hope all gone, they walk alone, these men with broken hearts. And that's not all the things that are involved. People like Hank Williams, see, could get a, he could see the things that we're talking about here because he experienced them. I'm not saying that people need to experience it so that they can understand this. Jesus Christ bore the cup of wrath that I deserve. You deserve it. It was poured upon him. But if you reject his love, if you reject that truth, if you turn your back upon him, make no mistake about it, God is going to send you something that is going to give you a delusion. You're going to be deceived in order that he might get it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, speaking of Hank Williams, I've been a Hank Williams fan for many years. There's another song that he wrote as Luke the Drifter that always fascinated me. And I didn't know until the last several years why this worked the way it did. Talking about shame now. So Luke wrote all these songs, like, how can you refuse him now? How can you refuse him now? How can you refuse him now? How can you turn away from his son with tears in his eyes? On the cross there he died. How can you refuse Jesus now? I was wondering, how could a man write something like that? And so he wanted to put all that down. He wanted to sing it, but the company that produced his records wouldn't let him. So they changed the name to Luke the Drifter. Now that teaches me something. You see that wealthy people that produced those records that made millions of dollars for them, like Love Sick Blues, you know, all the songs that he put out, they were ashamed of How Can You Refuse Him Now. They were ashamed of songs about the cross. And so they had them produced under a different name. And one of them, one of those songs, has to do with a song called Be Careful of Stones That You Throw. It says, a neighbor was passing my garden one time, and she stopped and I knew right away. It was gossip, not flowers, she had on her mind, for this is what I heard my neighbor say. That bad girl down the street ought to be run from my midst. She talks and she drinks quite a lot. But she knows not to speak to my daughter or me. She laughed and I thought, a tongue can accuse and carry bad news. The seeds of distrust it will sow. And it goes on about be careful about certain things and the stones that you throw. Said a car came screeching by with a sound that made my blood chill. My neighbor's little girl had been pushed from its path by the form of a girl lying still. The little girl was unhurt, and my neighbor cried out, "Oh, who is that sweet girl, so sweet?" And as I covered that broken, crushed body, I said, "It's the bad girl that lived down the street. I bet you're not paying any attention." You see, we love those that we love, in spite of what they do wrong. It's those we don't like that are the bad crowd. Our children might be alcoholics or dope addicts or murderers, but they're not as bad as them out there because they're ours. But be careful of the stones that you throw. I wrote a little thing one time about stones being thrown, as in the case that stones thrown are like words spoken in anger or deceit. They leave wounds. Wounds heal, but the scars last forever. Jesus Christ bore your shame. How could you not love him?